for the preaching of God's word, and open with me to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. We're going to divert from our study through the Gospel of John. We've finished John chapter 8. We're going to take up three chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to follow along with this. There's a Bible, should be under the chair close by. It's page 585 there. These three chapters in Isaiah are about justice. We hear a lot about justice these days. All kinds of justice talk. Social justice, racial justice, Supreme Court justices, the Justice League, etc., etc. But all of that is not the subject of these chapters. Not justice as a principle. That's not what these chapters bring us. Nor even the biblical regulations about establishing just dealings in human affairs, in society, in legal matters, etc. No, that's not what these chapters are about. These chapters are about the setting right of all wrongs, restoring things to the way they ought to be, and resulting in a pervasive and a lasting peace. Isaiah is talking about Judgment Day. That's what we call it. But if we were to refer to it accurately, we would actually call it Justice Day, when God fully and finally establishes justice, the aligning of all things to His glory and His plans and promises. God is the subject here. This is a big God portion of Scripture. These are the culmination of Isaiah's previous 11 chapters that we've worked through over the past few months regarding justice, chapters 13 through 23. Those chapters were about God's upcoming judgments on specific nations that surrounded the people of Israel during the 8th century BC, and Isaiah delivered specific oracles of judgment on each one of these nations around because of the way they had oppressed and seduced God's people. But those specific coming judgments that God has now already brought to pass in history, those were only a day of justice. Chapter 24 to 27 is the day of justice. God speaks universally here through Isaiah. This is not a message that we need to kind of interpret back in Isaiah's day, understand it in the time in which it was written, and then kind of bring it forward to our day and ask, okay, well, how do we apply that directly to us? That's typically what we would do with an Old Testament passage. But we don't have to do that with this passage. Isaiah is not speaking to the people of his day. This is not a message for them back then. This is God's universal message to all mankind. God speaking directly to us, putting us all on notice. A storm of justice is coming. But it won't be like the clouds of Noah's day. Very different. Noah's storm brought about a swift and judicial drowning of all life. Maybe just a few minutes of struggle for each person during that time before their life was extinguished by the water filling their lungs or the violent rushing of water upon them. Now, that's not what Isaiah describes here. Daniel and Revelation tell us that this storm lasts for years. It intensifies as it goes along. It includes the horrors of war, famine, disease, demonic torture, starvation, unquenchable thirst, scorching heat, unrelenting anguish and dread that continues to build day after day, such that at one point men beg for the rocks and the hills to fall on them because they seek death and cannot find it. The judgment of Noah's day was mild compared to what Isaiah describes on Justice Day. The prophet Daniel actually saw pieces of, in a vivid image in Daniel 8 and 9, of this justice day, and it caused him to be sick for 3 days in bed. And then later another piece was shown to him, And it caused him for 3 weeks to loathe food in dismay. But those were only pieces that Daniel saw. Isaiah here gives the full scope, justice on full display. And honestly, I just warn you, it's horrible if you consider exactly how these words play out in actual events. Actual people will experience what Isaiah describes here. And it really should set us to trembling violently. The great temptation for each of you this morning will be to under-respond. Actually, grossly under-respond. These words should horrify you and deeply unsettle us and thoroughly undo us from the complacency of those who go about their days just moving along in life without thought of this day that looms over us like clouds. It could happen any day. Of course, that ought not to be the only response we have to these words. There is hope. Just like in Noah's day, there is an ark provided, a storm shelter, if you will, for any who will enter. And the result for those who do, just like those who entered Noah's ark, is when this storm will have passed, they will emerge through this judgment and find that justice has had its appropriate result, and there is peace. The full restoration of how God intended men to live, and a peace that will never end. The kind of peace that Solomon wrote about in Psalm 72. So, this is earth's future destiny being told us ahead of time. The oracle was delivered by God to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah assembles all mankind and says, here's the report. Isaiah's report actually covers four chapters here. We're just going to look at the first three this morning. So this will be part one. And then when we come back to Isaiah again, we'll take up chapter 27. Isaiah's report comes in two sections, like any good report of findings. There's an executive summary, generic. It gives the big picture from beginning to end. That's chapter 24. And then there's the detailed explanation, the detailed report, chapter 25 to 27, detailing out various aspects of the coming judgment. So let's begin with the executive summary. Chapter 24, the desolation of Yahweh's earth. And as you read, I just don't want you to think of some future time that will happen. I want you to think of the things you deal with every day, the things you touch, the people you talk to, the goings-on in the affairs of this world, the birds, the trees, the houses, the cars, the roads, the buildings, the nations, the people. Justice Day is imminent. So bring these words home as we read them. That's how they're intended. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, with the borrower. As with the creditor, the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty, utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine is stilled, the noise of the jubilant ceases. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. The extent of this devastation is like nothing we've ever heard of. And it makes us ask, why? Why? And yet Isaiah has already given us the answer in verses 5 and 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Accursed devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer for their guilt. As immediately what Isaiah does is he frames this attack on the earth as not some hostile intergalactic invasion from some alien force that needs the resources of our planet or something. That's how popular culture presents Judgment Day. No, this is not random, and this is not out of nowhere. The horror of this Justice Day is that it is, in fact, justice being meted out by the earth's owner, the rightful king and judge, upon his traitorous citizens. Make no mistake, it's not God who's out of order here. We're the ones out of order. It's we who have sinned. It's we who've transgressed his law, his covenant. What Isaiah does, he just brings together here the two greatest causes of human trembling. On the one hand, God's glory, magnificent, holy in every regard. You may think you have a category and know the extent of God's glory because you've read of it in the Scripture. I'm just telling you, you have no idea His glory. The kind of glory that, when transgressed, requires the kind of violent desecration of all the earth that we read of in these verses. And if you really knew it, you would tremble before that kind of glory continually. But there's another thing that causes us to tremble, and that is the vileness of sin in its full expression, as God only knows it. Many of you have experienced the vile depths of particular sins, but none of us have seen or experienced the full depth of the despicableness and the loathsomeness of the violation of God's covenant and of the sins that are in this world. God sees it. And if you truly knew and were exposed to the full vileness of sins, you would tremble uncontrollably at the horror of it. You would be retching continually until you couldn't vomit anymore. And you would crawl up in a corner and put your hands over your head. And what Isaiah does is he takes the glory of God and the vileness of sin, and he brings them together on the day in which God's glory will act on the full vileness of sin. And he presents them to us on Justice Day. And it's designed to just knock us back to the floor. Not because these events have happened, kind of like we feel after we've watched a Smithsonian Channel, presentation of the horrors of World War II or all of the devastation of dictators and wars of the 20th century. No, it doesn't make us undo us because of it has happened, but because it has not happened yet. But it will happen. And that's the horror of it. Suddenly, without warning, everything we know and experience in this world will come under the effects of what Isaiah describes here and the effects he gave us. It will become utterly silent on this planet. No birds, no wind, nothing. There will be, though, an eerie nothingness that will only be broken by the mourning and the wailing and the bitterness and the sighing of those who remain, and the languishing and the emptiness and the desolation everywhere. Consider the detailed image in verse 13. It's of a reaping that violently, in an agricultural context, strips the field of all its crop, or a tree of its fruit. And yet, notice the way Isaiah pictures it. It's like an olive tree which is beaten, which a few stubborn olives remain at the top. A few grain heads of grain and scattered grain all on the ground of a field that's been harvested. There's something that remains there. The gleanings when the grape harvest is done. There are always a few grains left scattered around, and there will be a few men left scattered around the earth. They won't entirely be wiped out like they were at the flood. And yet all will experience the judgment, and those that remain alive will be few, end of verse 6 tells us. Few men are left. And so in light of this, verse 14 to 16 is actually unexpected. Right in the midst of all this woeful judgment, Isaiah seems to hear a faint whisper of a song of joy coming across the stillness of the air. Look at verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Apparently, there are at least some among those who are experiencing this judgment who are not moaning and weeping, but rather they're praising Yahweh, the one who brought the judgment. They're praising the God of Israel by name. That's just curious, isn't it? How is that? Well, Isaiah doesn't explain it here. This is just the executive summary. But he does give us enough to let us know there is some hope. But immediately he continues in verse 16. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, and the betrayal of the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall in the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Note verse 20. Its transgression, once again, is stated as the cause and the reason for the fall of the hut that is the earth, and with its fall, all its transgressors as well. What is Isaiah describing here? Well, he's describing what Jesus called in Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation. It's further detailed in Daniel 9, Matthew 24 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 6 through 20, all describes this future 7-year period, unique and unparalleled on the earth, that's known by various names. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. The prophets call it the day of the Lord. Paul adds a term in Thessalonians, the day of wrath, or the wrath to come. And we popularly call it Judgment Day. The Great Tribulation, the setting right of all things, the bringing of all things into proper alignment with God's glory and plan, which necessarily involves God bringing justice, judgment upon a covenant breaking earth and its traitorous inhabitants. And yet somehow in this executive summary, there's hope. There's people singing for praise to Yahweh. That's the executive summary. Now, I guess I would say for some of you, perhaps that's all you're going to be able to absorb today. Because there's not a category in your mind for this day and this kind of judgment from the God of the Bible. You've never considered that eventuality. Perhaps you don't see God as that glorious, or the sins of this earth as that defiling. So perhaps I can just give you a familiar image to orient you to the reality of it. And that image is Jesus on the cross. God crushing with the crushing weight of his wrath on sin, his own son. How do we make sense of that? Well, it was God's righteous vengeance that he poured out on his son so that it would not have to be poured out on those whom God has chosen to save. God's violent response to sin pictured at the cross, pictured here in Isaiah 24, is said in Isaiah 53 to be poured out on his son, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Now the us in that and the our is not all humanity, but rather those who trust in God's provision of his crushed son. We, just like the rest, we were sheep who had strayed away from God's laws, but very much unlike sheep, not carelessly, not thoughtlessly, but with great self-will and traitorous intent, we walked away. Yet God in his grace took our sin and poured it out on the blameless and glorious shepherd, laid on him our iniquity and crushed his son there on that justice day for the elect at the cross. See, this is what God's glory demands. This is what our sins deserve. And if you don't have a category for the desolation of Isaiah 24, then perhaps you haven't fully understood the gravity of what happened in Isaiah 53 and happened to Jesus on the cross. Those who don't receive what Jesus did for them at the cross will receive what Isaiah describes here in chapter 24 on the last day. Okay, that's the executive summary, but Isaiah gives a lot more detail in the full report. Let's consider it. The restoration of Yahweh's rule. This is what is happening. This is the purpose and the plan for the devastation, is the restoration of Yahweh's rule. Isaiah uses seven statements here in chapter 24 to 25 that are the familiar phrase already in Isaiah, on that day. Not just some intermediate justice day, but the ultimate justice day. Seven times Isaiah uses this phrase, on that day, in these chapters, and they delineate seven results of the day of justice. We're just going to look at the first three this morning. The next time we'll come back to chapter 27, where the final four are. Number one, the kingly reign of God's Messiah on the earth. That's chapter 24, verses 21 through chapter 25, verse 8. The kingly reign of God's Messiah on the earth. Look at the first three verses there. Chapter 24, verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I just want to stop right there and just say there is a kind of specificity in this prophecy that will not allow us to see these verses being fulfilled in a heavenly reality. Outside this earth, in heaven somewhere. It's just kind of a metaphor of what God will do in heaven one day. Now, this speaks of an earthly rule and reign of Jesus, and nothing other than the reign of Jesus on the earth, in Jerusalem, as Israel's king, the Jewish nation having been made prominent in all the earth. Nothing else than that will satisfy these three verses. It's not our particular version of eschatology or theology of the last things that says this. This is just the plain statement of Scripture. How else will you read what is written here other than that this will be part of earth's history? Let me read for you Ezekiel chapter 37, where a very similar type statement is made. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Friends, that prophecy has not been fulfilled, and it cannot be fulfilled anywhere except exactly how the prophet describes it on this earth in the land that he gave the Jews to live in. This is part of the remaining history that we are waiting to see on the earth. So, when Justice Day is fully accomplished and Jesus rules in peace on the throne in Jerusalem, then he will do what the ideal king does that we read of in Psalm 72. First, he will banish all usurpers. That's what we just read in verses 21 to 23. Whether they be in heaven or on earth, God's Messiah will have no rivals. Psalm 2 says, to any who would usurp his rule, even any of us, he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the one who God will install on his mountain in Jerusalem, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for soon his wrath is kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You hear the sense of Psalm 2 there? You have an opportunity to respond to the Son of God, whom God will install on his holy mountain in Jerusalem. But you only have a certain amount of time to do so, because his wrath will soon be kindled. Respond now. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. He will banish all usurpers one day. He will protect the oppressed. I'll let you refer to verses 1 through 5. We won't spend time on them. Number 3, he will provide for the feast. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, verse 6, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Which mountain? Well, the very mountain he's been talking about, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see it? You hear it? One day, this earth will be prosperous when Jesus rules as king. Like any good king, he will provide an abundant feast for his people. And this king, that feast will never end. It will continue for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us, and even extend into heaven and then the eternal city after that. This is the reign of the righteous king. Second, on that day, verse 9 tells us, there will be the righteous avenging of all wrongs on the earth. Verses 9 through 12, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He, speaking of Moab, will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hand to swim, trying to escape. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls. He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground. Moab here is really the only reference in this whole portion of anything having to do with Isaiah's day. And Isaiah just uses it here as an example. On the earth, there are enemies of God. There are the oppressors of his people. And Jesus, when he returns on this mountain, He will put down and set right all those wrongs and punish those on the earth. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't use that term vengeance. It's always like a negative thing. Vengeance. No, don't avenge yourself. The reason we don't avenge ourselves, the reasons we don't seek to right the wrongs, the real wrongs done against us or others, is because God says that's my unique prerogative. I will avenge the wrongs. And Moab is an example here. It will have been multiple millennia since Moab treated Israel with contempt. And yet God says, I don't forget. That's a wrong done on this earth. And I will set it right, every single one of them. Moab's just an example. He's the one who has the power and the promise to set it right. So, just a practical application. When someone wrongs you, step back. Never take your own revenge, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil. Leave it to the wrath of God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The one who, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And David understood this. When King Saul was murderously and relentlessly pursuing David, David had the opportunity to take him out. But he said, 1 Samuel 24:12, may Yahweh judge between me and you, and may Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand will not be against you. I'm stepping back. God's going to take care of it. I know he will set right all wrongs. Humbly leave it in his hands. And of course, tremble before you do anyone wrong, knowing that God will set right all wrongs. And if you have done someone a wrong, then follow Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 5. Go quickly to the person you have wronged. Leave everything else. Go be reconciled. Acknowledge your wrong. Express your sorrow over wronging another. Otherwise, Jesus says, the judge will send the officers and drag you before his bench. This is how we should tremble before God's glory. Number three. On that day, beginning chapter 26, or in that day, what we have here is the rejoicing of the faithful remnant on the earth. A song. Listen to it. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation and walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground and casts it into the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. You hear this song? It's in the midst of chaos. This is the song that Isaiah heard faintly in the distance of men scattered on the earth in the midst of all this chaos. It's as if it came from every direction, the coastlands, the east, the west. Where is it? Where are all these people singing this song? Praising the Lord, a faithful people, waiting confidently for his deliverance, even in the midst of the great tribulation to come. I just want you to note, this song is sung not after that day. The very first words of verse 1. In that day. And if you read the detail of this song as it continues all the way through chapter 26, you find the storm's not over at all. Verse 9, it's still night. The people are still waiting for deliverance, verse 8. They must still trust in the Lord, verse 3, verse 4. So who is this faithful remnant singing praises of faith while the world is burning around them? Well, notice first where it will be sung. Verse 1. in the land of Judah. These are the Jewish people who during this time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi and Paul and John and Jesus have all prophesied that God will remember his promises to the Jewish people. He made them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants forever. He repeated them through Moses and through David. The promise of blessing on this family of people, a land for this people, a kingdom for this people, and a king who would not only rule over them, but would rule over the entire earth at the same time for the Jewish people. And so faithful to his word, Yahweh will, in this day, gather them out of all the lands in which they've been scattered and will return them to the land he promised to their forefathers by covenant forever. At that time, Ezekiel 20, Zechariah 13, he will purge from the nation of Israel the rebels, leaving only a few. Two-thirds will be cut off. A third will remain, Zechariah 13. But on this few, Ezekiel 36, he will pour out his spirit without measure, such that they do walk in his ways. They will recognize his Messiah, Zechariah 12, and will be saved, Romans 11. Not just their souls saved, but physically their lives protected miraculously while the rest of the world is burning. Zechariah 12, 14, Revelation 12. And at the end of that justice day, Jesus himself will return gloriously, Matthew 24, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, and fight for his people against the satanic enemies that have gathered all those who have the mark of the beast on their person, along with the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, gathered against Jerusalem, and Jesus will prevail, Zechariah 9, 12. 14, and then he will reign as king over them and over the entire earth, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Zechariah 14, Matthew 25, and he will do so for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, with the resurrected faithful of all the ages ruling and reigning with him, Daniel 12, Luke 19, Revelation 5, Revelation 20. These are the promises. They haven't been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled just as they were stated. So this song is sung while the trial is still going on, before all the promises are fulfilled. And that's what I want you to notice. It's not after the storm is over. It's by the Jews in the midst of the storm. This is their song of hope. They're seeing with eyes of faith what God promised in his word has not come about yet. And they're experiencing the most difficult trial the world has ever known. So what do they sing of? Well, let's look at the detail. First, they sing of longing for a better city. Verses 1 through 6. We read it. Open the gates. You set up walls and bulwarks. We have a strong city. Verse 1. This is like Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and 16. Abraham and Sarah died in faith, not having actually received the promises that God gave them, but they received the promises from afar, having seen them and greeted them, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to call them, to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what they're singing about. Our city, the heavenly city. Colossians 3 says to us, even in the church, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. How are you going to be able to sing songs of praises to the Lord when everything is in chaos around you? Because you set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. You've died. Your life is hidden together with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You know that. You, 1 Peter 1:13, have fixed your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you sing this song in the midst of chaos. Second, in verses 7 through 10, what we see in this song is a yearning for eternal wisdom, for God's wisdom to have its play on the earth. I'll let you meditate on that section itself. But third, verses 11 through 18, it's an acknowledging of God's ultimate rule over all things. Absolute. I just want your eye to scan down the page, verse 11 through 18. What you see over and over is this phrase, O Lord, verse 11. O Lord, verse 12. O Lord, verse 13. O Lord, verse 15, etc. You hear the trust and dependence and humility that's wrapped up in that cry? Absolutely looking to Him in the midst of the day. Oh Lord, You're the one bringing all this. And yet I cry out to You, acknowledging that You are ruling over all things. If this culminating song of the struggle of God's people in a hostile world, in cursed bodies, afflicted by their own flesh and the devil, in the world's worst hour, if that's their song in that day, should it not be our song in much lesser trials that we face? Our heart, our faith expressed, acknowledging God's absolute rule and the rightness of it. Meditate on verses 11 through 18 with that sense. And then the last part of this song is verses 19 to 21. A song of a faithful remnant, and it closes with the note of extreme hope and victory. Look at the text, verse 19. Your, again, O Lord, is who they're singing to, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There's nothing else being described here except the hope of the resurrection. That even death has no victory over the one who trusts in the Lord. This life is not all there is. It's not even the main part of what there is. There's a glorious future awaiting us after we dwell in the dust. A rebirth to a dew of new day, a new dawn, a new creation. Not only in this world, but a new body. And thus, the curious counsel of verse 20, where Isaiah says, on behalf of the Lord, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. What do we make of that? Well, this is all during the day of wrath, the time for judging the world. And it seems to be extending the counsel of verse 19 to those who go down into the dust. Many, even among the faithful, will die in these last cataclysmic days. But the death of the faithful, it's almost like for them, is entering a storm shelter. There's this massive storm coming, and through death, they just step into a storm shelter. Until the storm is finished and the resurrection happens at the end of the great tribulation. The death of the faithful will keep them safe and sound until the storm is past. This is the song of the faithful. Oh, the Lord will preserve me through it, or the Lord will take me out of this world and allow me to just totally skip it. Now, this also might be, verse 20, a reference to the rapture of the church, perhaps. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 describes Jesus himself calling his church out of the wrath to come. So, would this not apply? Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. Come into the ark. Let me shut the door of the ark while I rescue you from the wrath to come. Rest here for a little while I go and purify and purge my other people, the Jewish nation, And then we'll all enjoy my peace and my rest together forever. Perhaps. I'm not going to press that interpretation too far. I'm just saying it is very much in line with God's promise to keep his people from the wrath to come. And it gives us a category for why some people say, well, God's people are going to go through the tribulation. There's verses that say that. But then there's verses that say God's people won't go through the tribulation. How do we reconcile those two? It's because the church won't go through the tribulation, but God's people, the Jews, will. And so there's no conflict there. What I want you to see in all of this, this whole portion of justice, is this. There is a storm of justice coming. A day of reckoning. A day of reckoning for God's glory. A day of reckoning against the sinfulness of men. And that reckoning, as horrific as it is on the one hand, includes tremendous grace for those whom Jesus has already absorbed the full justice day of God at the cross. For those who trust in Jesus, the words right in the middle of this song is their expression. Look at verse 12 of chapter 26. Those who trust in the Lord say, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. What a curious and beautiful statement. We can't escape Justice Day by our own works, but only by faith and hope in Jesus Christ, whose work for us was his perfect righteous life lived in our stead, and his ultimate payment for our sin by his dying. That's his work for us. And his ultimate promise in the resurrection to give us peace. That is his work for us. You have indeed done for us all our works. Everything God requires of us, Jesus has done for us. And so we say, oh Lord, you will ordain peace for us. We won't grab it for ourselves. You will bring it to us. The only hope we have is to continually say, oh Lord Jesus, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Let's pray.